Good evening. Welcome to Grace and Truth Bible Church. I'm Pastor Gary Glennie, and we're currently meeting here at our home in Vancouver, Washington. Welcome, all of you who are here in person and those live streaming all around the country and in various parts around the world. Thank you so much for being part of our extended family and congregation, and appreciate your support prayerfully, financially, and just being present. We thank you so much for that. Remember, at Grace and Truth Bible Church, we teach the whole Bible, every verse in the Bible, every time, all the time. So if you're interested in serious, in-depth Bible teaching from the original languages of Scripture, you're at the right place at the right time. Remember that the local church is the classroom for the royal family, where we are edified of soul, so that we might grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So once again, thank you. Welcome aboard. And we always take a few moments, as you know, for silent prayer to make sure that we're in fellowship, confessing any sins that we become aware of through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. 1 John 1:9 clearly tells us if we, believers, confess our sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins because they've been judged on the cross, and to at the same time cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We believe this picks up the ones we forgot about or didn't know that we had committed, and we again have fellowship with God and regain the filling or enabling of the Holy Spirit to understand the mind of Christ, which is the Word of God. So with that in mind, let us pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we are grateful for the privilege we have to assemble in freedom in this country to this point, to where we can study your word in the way that you instruct us, so that we can be edified of soul, so that we can learn those things about you that are pleasing for us to do, and therefore that we can come into your presence and hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Thank you for the ministry that you've given to us. Thank you for the word that lives and abides forever. We now pray that you instruct us accordingly. And we pray all these things in the matchless and powerful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength, and all your might. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody with your heart to the Lord. Not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, as is the manner of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approach. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open this evening to Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. Paul's Ephesian epistle to that church, the church in Ephesus, one of the seven churches in Asia Minor that's referenced in the book of Revelation, and one of the churches that did a pretty good job of taking care of the gospel at that time. And of course, we see that they did have some difficulty, as we're aware. Nevertheless, Paul addresses this to them. It is a sister epistle with the epistle to another church, the church in Colossae. So we see these epistles which have a mixture of warnings and at the same time theology, but also applications. We're actually in the section of application, and that is starting basically in verse 17 all the way down through 24, kind of a negative application, and that is dealing with the unsaved and the fact that we ought not to walk in the manner of the unsaved, but rather that we have not learned Christ in that way, but that we should walk according to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So we're actually in verse 18, but I think we're going to back up just a little bit. If you have your outline, again, our outlines are available at the website, Grace and Truth Bible Church. At the homepage, there's a section that deals with charts, graphs, maps, outlines, all things that are helpful for your study. We also have probably several hundred studies that are printed that you can download, use for your own reference, personal study, or even for a Bible study that you'd like to have with your friends. So that material is all available for you. I do understand that we have, as I understand now, nearly 200 subscribers online on Facebook. So the Lord has given us a ministry that's extended beyond these four walls. And so we're so grateful for that as well. At any rate, in verse 17, it begins this section, and it says, "This I say, therefore." This, of course, referring back to everything he's been talking about in this first section, the fact that he has given the church gifts, particularly communication gifts, such as the pastor teacher, yours truly, and other men who have this gift during the dispensation of the church to communicate the things of God to individual local churches. So we examine that study, and of course, basically then he says, and so we affirm together, that is, believers, that you affirm together in the Lord, there we go, that you will no longer walk as the Gentiles. Now, the word Gentiles is really not there in the Greek. It's the word the nations. However, in most places, the translators recognize that Israel was a special nation, and therefore the nations would be all the other nations except for Israel. So in many cases, they referred to those as the unsaved or the unwashed or the other nations of the world. And so they usually, in many cases, such as the New American Standard translation here, of Gentiles. And of course, it basically is addressing them as unbelievers. Now, not all Gentiles then, now, or ever have all been unbelievers. But in the context, it seems to imply the cosmic system and those who are unsaved. Even in Israel, we have people who are not saved. They don't accept their Messiah. And so basically here it's talking, in my opinion, about unbelievers wherever they are, generally in the nations. And the way that they walk, of course, is after the course of the cosmic system. The cosmic system, as we speak about it, comes from the Greek word cosmos, which actually translates literally as world. But it has many meanings depending on the context. Sometimes, rarely, it actually means the planet. But most of the time, it refers to the system that's operational at that time in the world. So we speak about it as the system that has become co-opted by Satan all the way back in the garden. So the cosmic system or the world system has a viewpoint which is at odds with the biblical viewpoint. And so the world or cosmic viewpoint obviously is antithetical to God and to his plan and to his Christ. And so we find ourselves in a combat situation all through the church age and all the way back to Adam. There's always a combat between those who believe in the God who created the universe and, of course, those who reject God, his plan, his Christ, and his word. We see it constantly in the media. We see it in the educational system. We see it in nations and the body politic. We see it almost everywhere. But in every generation throughout society, throughout history, there's always been a remnant of believers. This remnant, of course, are those who accept the plan of God in that particular dispensation. In our dispensation, it's believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have the Gentiles or the unsaved, how they walk in this cosmic system. And then it says in the futility of their minds. We noted the fact that this word futility in the Greek is a word mataiotes. I remember Dr. Carnegie, one of my peers who taught me early on the Greek and the Hebrew, used to speak about this like a whirlpool or a vortex of the whirlpool. You might think of like a funnel cloud of a tornado. If you get caught up in one of those things, you know, it'll just throw you all around. And if you get into one in the water, obviously those whirlpools will take you right down to the bottom and drown you. So the idea of mataiotes indicates this idea of drowning in the cosmic system. And so they walk in, it's usually translated as it is here, the futility, which is okay, or a better translation might be the vacuum. When we think of a whirlpool, there's kind of a suction created. If you've ever seen a tornado or been up close, some people, of course, chase them. I don't know if that's a good idea, but if you get caught up in that thing, it just sucks you right up in it and it can take you way up into the air and then just throw you half a mile or a mile away. And it's picked up automobiles and animals and people and just thrown them, and generally they don't survive that. So the idea of the whirlpool, the idea of futility, the idea that we see here in this particular word, vanity is probably as good as any. It's only found three times in the New Testament. I think, did we look at those last time? I'm not sure if we did, but we might take a quick look there. The book of 2 Peter, we did look at that? Okay, well, yeah, okay, we'll do that. We'll just go to that one. So in 2 Peter 2:18, here it says these individuals, and Peter's talking about the unbelievers again. He says, they are springs without water and mist driven by the storm. Well, there you see kind of a funnel cloud driven by the storm, for whom the black darkness has been reserved. That apparently is the lake of fire, which is burning, but totally dark. People often think about, oh, I'll see all my friends in hell. Not so. It's going to be totally dark. It'll be like solitary confinement forever. Not a pleasant thought. In fact, some people get scared that they might go there, so they believe in Jesus Christ. And as one of my teachers years ago, Dr. Manfred Gutsky, said, well, if it scares them into believing in Christ, it'll be all right, because it's a scary business to fall into the hands of the living God. And so he says here that it happens to them, verse 18, for speaking out arrogant words and vanity, they... enticed by fleshly desire and by sensuality, those who barely escape from the one who live in error. They promise them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by that he is enslaved. So in the previous verses, it has the arrogant words that are produced by this vanity. And of course, it's sad, but it seems like people who are the most lost are usually the most arrogant and claim that what they believe is the truth. We hear it all the time when those people who speak about evolution as if it's an absolute dogmatic fact, and the arrogance is that anybody who believes in creation or a God of creation is just really a fruitcake, and so they look down with disdain on everybody such as myself and those who believe in Jesus Christ and the fact that God created the universe. We are just ignorant dullards, and we really shouldn't even be allowed to teach young people. And so their arrogance is just absolutely colossal. And it comes out of this vacuum, out of this matiotes, this vacuum of the soul that they have. So we see it here. We see it in our passage and also over in Romans 8:20. It's the only three places that we find it, but basically it has the same idea. The verb's found also in Romans 1:21 and also 1 Peter 1:8. Matiotes, or matios, which is another word that has the same idea. So altogether, I think we have it about nine times, several times as a verb, as an adjective, and of course here we see it in its longer form as a noun. So noun, adjective, and verb, about nine times in the New Testament. Every time it has to do with what we call the vacuum of the soul. In this passage, it says the vacuum of the mind. And of course, we have designated a difference between the mind or the mentality and the soul. The mind, as we think of it, is the brain that's encased in your cranium, but actually the true mind is part of the soul, which is the invisible essence. I was listening to someone just today on the internet who was saying that the soul is not separate from the body. The soul is part of the body. In fact, he was saying that the body is called the soul. We call people living souls. In Genesis, we were called a living soul. Adam was made a living soul. Well, it's true, he was a living soul, but his body is separate, because in the New Testament, it speaks about our deliverance being with regard to body, soul, and spirit. In those passages, it speaks about them as distinct, because each one of them has a definite article: the body, the soul, and the spirit. So the spirit is different from the soul, and the soul and the spirit are separate from the body. But the body does have a computer. We call it the brain or the mind. And also the soul has a mentality. So generally speaking, what we're talking about is not just the brain computer. That's where we process data. But ultimately, it is the real invisible us, which is the soul. So there is the processing unit or the mind of the soul. And here it's talking about the vacuum that is in that soul, the mentality of the soul. And so we see this under the word nous in many places. I think I mentioned several times in the last few classes, and it keeps coming up because we have to be able to interpret any word in the Old or New Testament, whether it's Hebrew, Greek, or Aramaic, in the context in which it is found. We do this in English all the time. No one ever has a problem with it. But somehow, when we get to the Bible and we find a word, let's say in the Greek or the Hebrew, and we pull that word out, and then every place in the Bible, Old or New Testament, where that word is found, we want to translate it exactly the same with exactly the same meaning. And of course, the context determines the meaning. I remember my professors harped on that, and I was listening to a pastor who studied, some of you are familiar with, the pastor who wrote The Late Great Planet Earth. Hal Lindsey, yeah. I was listening to Hal Lindsey. By the way, Hal Lindsey has a great presentation on one of the Christian networks. Right now he's doing the Gospel of John, just doing a marvelous, marvelous job bringing up some of the Greek words and one of the things that he was talking about. And just the last lesson that I was listening to is how his professor at seminary harped on context. And same thing is true with me. So any Bible student always, and any person who's thinking knows that a word has to be interpreted in the context. Many words have changed their meaning over the decades, and they have different meanings today than they did before. Or they may just have different uses at any time in the same period of history. So context is really important. And of course, one of those is this idea of life and the soul and the mind and even the word world. The world can refer to the planet Earth. It can refer to the cosmic system. And so many times it's translated otherwise, but you have to look at it in terms of the context in which it is found. So here it says, and they are, it says that the end of this verse, their minds, and this is a collective worldview or world mindset. The collective mindset has, as it were, basically a vacuous mind. Not just the world doesn't have a vacuous mind, but the people collectively buy into the cosmic system, and they have a cosmic worldview as nations and unbelievers. Verse 18 actually continues the thought. And so we have basically 17, 18, and 19 as one sentence in the Bible, even though it's divided into three verses. So verse 18 continues right on, and I think we started it last time, and we said we start off here with a participle. Again, I've mentioned the fact, and I need to do this periodically because a lot of you and a lot of my colleagues did not have a good class in grammar, in English grammar. So when they learn the Greek, Hebrew, or other languages, they have to learn grammar because other languages, you can't learn them unless you have grammar. But because we've been born into English, most of us speak it and never think about parts of speech. But the participle is a very useful tool. Many times it's used adjectivally to describe something. Usually it's what we call a verbal noun or a verbal adjective. More often than not, kind of a verbal adjective. And generally in English, it has the ing on the end. Going, running, doing. We might say the boy running down the street. We see the action occurring. The word run is put into a participial form. The boy running down the street. So here we have this particular word, which is having been darkened. And so this indicates an action that has occurred in past time with results that keep on going. The participle indicates action that is basically ongoing, but it's also in the passive voice, which means this has occurred at some time in the past. The perfect tense indicates not only did it occur in the past, but it keeps on happening, and therefore these individuals are constantly living in a state of being darkened. They could translate it here like they do in the New American Standard, being darkened, but a better way to translate it, putting it into the perfect form, would be this: having been darkened, they are still being in a state of darkness. Having been darkened, they are now in a state of darkness. The verb for this is skotizo, from which we get the word skatos, which means dark or black, and so it indicates the blackout of the soul, the darkness of the soul, as a result of what we said earlier here, the vacuum of the soul produces a blackout of the soul. The blackout of the soul is associated with this vacuum, which sucks in cosmic viewpoint. The only thing that is a remedy for that is two things. First of all, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, and secondarily, replacing the material, the teaching in the soul with Bible principles. As we replace the cosmic worldview in our soul with biblical views, then obviously we can come out of the darkness. Coming out starts at salvation. When we believe in Jesus Christ, we come out of the darkness into his marvelous light, and we continue to grow in the light and live and walk in the light, as many passages say. So that's the idea. But these people have been darkened in their souls. Many, many passages describe this. Of course, we have earlier in this very chapter, chapter 5, and verse 8. Just go up there a little bit. I think it was an 18. Yeah, it's our passage, 18, right? Oh, I'm sorry. Chapter 5, I'm in 4. So let's go to 5:18 there. It says, "Do not be drunk with wine, for it is dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit." So we need to be filled with the Spirit, coming out of that darkness. And we even quote this as early as just this evening when we begin our class. In Colossians chapter 1, go over a few pages to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13. "For he delivered us from the domain," in other words, like we were in kind of a situation which dominated our thinking, the cosmic system. "He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son." Elsewhere, it speaks about being transferred into his light and being walking as children of the light. So out of the darkness into the light occurs at the moment of salvation. And to maintain that status, rather than being darkened, as this passage says, we need to continue to take in the Word of God. And elsewhere, we have, I think I had five Ephesians, back in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 12 there as well. Verse 5, 12, it says, "It is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret." And so we have these things that are part of the darkness. Also, we see it over in the Gospel of John, chapter 8, verse 12. Let's take a quick look over to the Gospel of John. So this is not just something that Paul writes. John speaks about it early in his epistle in the Gospel of John, chapter 8. And verse 12, okay, John chapter 8, verse 12, and he says, "Again, therefore Jesus was speaking to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in the darkness, but shall live in the life. And that life is the light of men." And so that's what we see here. So we see it in John. It's in John chapter 12, 35 and 36, and John 12, 46. So a host of places where it speaks about believers coming out of this darkness, the mataiotes, the vacuum of the soul, and the darkness that results in our soul, and therefore is reflected in every decision that we make in life. So it's no wonder when we say, why do people do these ugly things? Why do they do the things that they do that are so horrible? It's because they've been darkened in their soul, darkened in their mentality, and that's what they know. And they work out of what they know and what they think. And unless they have been regenerated by faith in Christ and taking in the Word of God on a consistent basis, they are still in darkness. And so we need to be not in the darkness as these. And then it says, having been darkened in their understanding. We have another word. We had nous for mind. Here it says darkened in their understanding. This is a great word because it includes the idea of noia, which is mind, where we get the nous, and then dia, in this case, dia noia, which is to think through things. And so one of the things that believers need to do is be able to discern. So dianoia and the verb form dianoiao actually means to think through things, to be able to discern. To discern if, let's say, you're a boss and you're employing people. It says, well, the Bible says, judge not that you be not judged. But it doesn't say not be discerning. So as a believer, if you're in charge of a company and you have to hire people, you're not judging them, sending them to the lake of fire or penalizing them. You just need to be discerning. Is this someone that I want in an operation or administrative position in my company? And so the idea of understanding here is being able to have insight, intellect, sometimes discernment. I like discernment here. So they've been darkened in their discernment. That's why they can't make good decisions. You say, why do they do those things? Who even thinks of these things? Well, they have no discernment. And so that's why we have this lack of understanding, lack of discernment, and they have been darkened in their understanding. And then he's not finished. He has another participle, and this is the present tense of the verb to be. Translated here, being, because it's a participle, and this is current. So they have been in the past with the results that they go on being darkened. And so they have been in the past in their understanding, being, and then what's the result? The result is that they're excluded from the life of God. So the exclusion of the unbeliever from the life of God. If they stay unbelievers until they die, then they're excluded from life with God forever. But the unbeliever is excluded from the life of God. Therefore, never has the happiness that a believer should have. Believers should have rejoicing and joy. Unbelievers say, well, I'm very happy. And yet many times the unbeliever, I think, misspeaks because their happiness is limited to having certain things go their way. When things don't go their way, of course, they lose any happiness and joy. And so true happiness comes through having a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. So these individuals are constantly being excluded from the life of God. The life of God, of course, is everlasting life, and that occurs at the moment you believe. And when we think of everlasting life, we think of life after this life. But everlasting life starts at the moment you believe. It's a quality of life that the believer has that the unbelievers do not have. Because we have peace knowing where we're going, why we're here, what we're supposed to do while we're here. We have the textbook. We have all the instruction we need to prepare for eternity and to deal with life as it comes to us, and therefore to have this life with God. These people are excluded from the life of God, and this particular word is another perfect passive participle. So this is a third participle in a row. The first one, having been darkened in the past with results that you keep on being excluded from the life of God. And this exclusion is also a participle. It's a perfect participle, indicating that you have been excluded all of your life. The unbeliever is excluded at birth. He's born physically alive. She is born physically alive, but spiritually dead. So as unbelievers, we are excluded from life, the life of God, from the time we're born until, hopefully, we're born again, at which time we take on the life of Christ and the new life and are brought out of darkness into that marvelous light. In the meantime, all unbelievers are excluded. We have here the verb, which is apolatrio. Boy, that's a long one. Apolatrio, A-P-A-L-L-O-T-R-I-O-O. Apolatrio. And this one means, of course, to be estranged. The word apo means away from. And so to be estranged or alienated from, the apo means from the ultimate source. So we're, as unbelievers from birth, we're estranged from the ultimate source of God. Yet in the book of Hebrews, it says, once we've believed, we can approach the very throne of God in our prayers. We can approach the very throne of God through Jesus Christ. He is our access. So this, of course, means to be excluded, to be alienated, to be estranged. And so that's what we have here. And the life, in this case, the word for life, there's two words basically in the Greek language for life. Bios or bios, which is where we get the word biology, and we think of that as physical life. And then there's zoe, which is where we get the word zoo. However, the word zoe normally refers to spiritual life. You'd think that was animal life because of the word zoo, but zoe refers mostly to spiritual life. It can refer to physical, but in context here, it's indicated that they are separated from the spiritual life of God. Now, they're physically alive, but they're spiritually dead, so they're excluded from this spiritual life of God. And the word God here has the definite article, and we've noted in the past in the Greek, when we have the definite article, it particularizes that noun and gives some specificity. So the God here, we would say, refers to God the Father. Ultimate glory and prayers go to God the Father. The Son, of course, is the one who reveals, and he is the one who basically has done the work of creation. He's done the work of the Father. But even Jesus said to the disciples when they said, how should we pray? He didn't say, pray, oh, Holy Spirit. He didn't say, oh, Jesus. He said, this is how you should pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And he went on and gave a sample prayer. Some people call it the Lord's Prayer. It really isn't. It's a sample prayer for all of us to follow when we approach God. We approach God as our Heavenly Father. Now, what's the access? Well, the access is because we're believers in Jesus Christ, and we have him as an advocate, so we can approach the throne of grace through Jesus Christ. And the medium of approach is through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That gives us the ability to communicate with God. In fact, sometimes our prayers are so hard to get out that because of our agony in some situation that the Holy Spirit groans and prays for us when we can't even utter it. And I don't know about you, but I've had times when I just can't even get a prayer out of my throat because of some adversity that's come against me. And at that point, the Holy Spirit intercedes for you with the Father, knowing your heart. So we have the access through Jesus Christ, the instrumentality of the Holy Spirit who enables and fills us and actually gives us a groaning, if you please, to the Father when we can't even get a word out. And the addressee, of course, is God the Father. All prayers addressed to the Father in the name of the Son and the auspices and empowerment of the Holy Spirit. All of this is capped off in this verse here with... Let's get back to my passage here in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 18. And it says here, the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them and because of the hardness of their heart. It's interesting here that this whole concept of ignorance brings up a subject that is telling us what kind of people are in the world system. And basically, we've seen this in the parable of the seed or the sower or the soils, at least to some extent. We see there are all kinds of people. Four different types are mentioned there, but there are four types of unbelievers as well. And the unbelievers are addressed actually in a beautiful passage. So hold the place here that says, because of arrogance. Let's go back to the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 1, Proverbs chapter 1, I'll get back there, and verse 22, Proverbs, Job, Psalms, Proverbs chapter 1. I remember when I was teaching some of the passages in Proverbs, and when I got to this verse, it really jumped out at me. And so in Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 22, we have three categories of the unsaved. And it reminds me of the time that Paul, and I've taught this before, was speaking in Greece on the Areopagus. That's the little flat top hillside that faces the Parthenon. And of course, we were up there and you can walk all around. And that's where all the intelligentsia in the time of Paul would go and discuss great things. And that's where Paul went up to present the gospel of Jesus Christ to the intelligentsia there, telling them that he knew who the unknown God that he saw coming into town. And he said, I know that God. And he presented it. Well, there were three categories of people. And of course, in that case, one category was totally thinking that Paul was off his rocker. And they said, this is ridiculous. Bah, humbug. We don't believe any of this. Other people said, Well, this is kind of interesting, Paul. We'll think about it. And of course, some of them actually believed in that case. But in terms of the unsaved, there are basically three categories spelled out here in Proverbs 22. If you're there, Proverbs 1:22 says this: "How long, O naive ones, will you love simplicity? And scoffers delight themselves in scoffing, and fools hate knowledge." So we have three categories of the unsaved here. And so I went through when I taught this, so I wanted to go back and rehearse that, because this is what you're faced with when you go out into the world to witness. You're going to witness to people, and generally they will be in one of these three categories. Now, in the case of Paul, he only addressed two because the other one believed. But the first two categories could be divided into these three. They simply said, "You're crazy." And the other guy said, "Well, we'll think about it and make a decision later." But here we have the three specific categories of the unsaved. The first are the ignorant. And of course, all of us are ignorant of the things of God until God makes it clear to us through an evangelist or through the Word of God written. We might see it somewhere. Somewhere along the line, we get information. But until that time, we are ignorant. So the first one here, obviously, is the word naive or ignorant. Now, when we think of naive or naivete, we think of innocence. In other words, this person isn't a bad person. He just doesn't know. And so we have unbelievers who don't know. And of course, we hope that when we come to someone and present the gospel, we're giving them information that they didn't have, didn't know about. And they go, "Wow, that's really great. You know, I believe in Jesus Christ." And they pray and they receive him right then. So they're ignorant, and they actually recognize their ignorance, their naivete. And so education can help the naive, because that person just doesn't know. And I define this as they don't know what they don't know. They don't have good common sense as the world sees. They certainly don't have biblical common sense. And so they just don't know. They're ignorant. They're naive, not bad people. They just don't know. So when we go out to evangelize, we're hoping we find people who are open and they just don't know. And so we give them the gospel. Pretty hard to find anybody like that in the United States, because most people have listened to Christian television and rejected it. Well, that's a second and third category. But you might truly find someone who's never been to church and never heard, just ignorant of salvation. Maybe they heard something about it, but they never really understood. And you give them a clear presentation of the gospel and the ignorance is cleared up. So the first category, sometimes we call these people simple-minded. I don't like that, because when we talk about simple-minded, I always think of the little nursery rhyme, Simple Simon or something, and he was not with it at all, but we have that kind of concept. So I like the idea of naivete, which is a little softer. Ignorant, they just don't know what they don't know. They're deficient in certainly biblical knowledge. They're deficient in even sometimes world knowledge, social things. They don't even know how to function in society, and therefore they're kind of social misfits. And this hopefully is overcome by going to school somewhere or having the parents train that child in social etiquette. Seems like that's kind of missing today. Young people don't seem to be trained very much in how to have courtesy for other people. Thank you. Yes, sir. No, sir. When you run into people that have trained their children well and they say, "Excuse me, please, and thank you," and they open the door for you, "Yes, sir," and "No, sir," you know, this is a child that's had some instruction in social graces. So when we're talking here, these people perhaps have not had good social graces. They're deficient in the world of things out there. However, they can be wise in the world and be ignorant of the Bible and the plan of salvation. So it includes all of those. We're talking about the people who are basically ignorant. They just don't know what they don't know. And hopefully you can fill that gap. The second category here, it says, are the scoffers. And they delight themselves in scoffing. scoffing. The scoffers, of course, are the arrogant crowd. These are the ones who think they know, and they become unteachable. Probably the most difficult category that I've had to deal with when you're witnessing to people is because they've got a preconceived idea of what God is, what salvation is. They may have attended a church. They may have been involved in some type of a cult, and they know what they know, and you don't know anything, and you can't tell them anything. They're not even willing to listen to you because they know what they know. And that arrogance, of course, is totally unteachable. And all of us need to have a teachable mental attitude so that we can learn. Even if we disagree with the person, we need to be teachable, at the very least, to understand where they're coming from. What is it that they believe? What do they think? Understand their position so that we know how to approach them with the truth of the gospel. But basically, it's very hard. I've dealt with people like that in just the recent weeks that know everything that they know, and there's nothing you can teach them because I know all this, and you're all wet. And basically, I've got some 50-some years of studying in the Bible, in the Greek, in the Hebrew, in the Aramaic, taking many courses in exegesis, historic background of the culture and everything in the Bible, and they just dismiss all of that, and they know what they know because I had one lady told me one time, because God told me. God told her, and I said, yeah, I don't know why I spent all that time learning Greek and Hebrew. You just get it out of the air. God just tells you. Well, he does. And I go, okay. So these are arrogant people. They're unteachable. You can't reach through to them. Very difficult. Something has to happen in their life. So you present the gospel and leave it with them, even if they spit in your eye and totally reject it because they know what they know and they're arrogant and basically they mock you for it. Many times they'll mock you. You don't know anything. I've done all this, and I've studied, and I've been in this church, whatever it is, some type of cult, and I've studied all these scriptures. Have you studied this particular thing? I go, well, yes, I've studied most of the cults. I've read most of their literature, and but they're not interested because they've been schooled in this particular persuasion, and they're arrogant with it, and they're not interested or open to any other position. People accuse me of being like that, but my basis is not my thinking. It's the Word of God. And again, I've deferred to many, many great teachers of the Word of God over the years, and I've changed some positions. Nothing drastic, but some areas that I was not understanding. We have that in the Bible. We have, of course, what was his name? Apollos, right? Yeah, Apollos. And he wasn't sure. He was going around preaching, and he had no understanding of the indwelling and filling of the Holy Spirit. And Prisca and Aquila, which, of course, came into ministry through Paul's ministry up there in Philippi. And they, of course, was it Philippi? Yeah, and so actually, they instructed him, and he went right on because he was teachable. He wanted to learn. He was a student of the Old Testament, probably really knew his Hebrew, but he wasn't familiar with this enabling of the Holy Spirit, so he was teachable. Christians are teachable because they want to know more about the Word of God. Sometimes they get bum steers from people who are a little wacky, but you have the Scripture, you have the Holy Spirit, and you have studied so that you can evaluate what's coming in. But at least you're willing to give the person a hearing, even if you disagree, because you are a teachable person. And the scoffers, again, continue scoffing and mocking you. The third category are the fools. That's when you go beyond. It's one thing to be ignorant. Ignorance is curable. If you just don't know, that's curable. The second area, scoffers, very hard to reach through to these people because their arrogance is so colossal that they know everything and you can't teach them anything. But the fool, this is sometimes what we call the stupid person, because they believe the lie so strongly, they're going in the wrong direction, and they are totally deceived. And it's very, almost impossible to reach these people. They have been in some type of brainwashing situation, and basically we would call them fools. Now, the Bible says, call no man a fool, and I do not. But the Scripture says people who are in this category, basically who have believed the lie of Satan, They believe that they're going to become gods sometime in the future, and this kind of thing. And therefore, they're in a situation where they have been deceived. They believe the wrong things, and they can't be persuaded. They're kind of like the scoffers on steroids, the scoffers that continue on into foolishness. And so basically here we have this idea, and it's interesting. I went over into the Greek translation of the Old Testament Hebrew, and in that translation, dealing with the first category, it says that they're a little different translation, which I would disagree with, because the Greek translation sometimes a little misleading. It says there, as long as the simple cleave to righteousness, they're not ashamed. But that's not the idea, because in our passage, what does it say? It says, how long, O naive or simple ones or arrogant ones, will you love simplicity? In other words, they love simplicity. Nothing in there about righteousness. That's not even in the Hebrew text. There's not any word for righteousness found there. At the very least, they might be inferring a self-righteousness. If that were the case, I could see it, that they're satisfied with their own righteousness, and they just haven't really thought beyond that, recognizing that their righteousness does not measure up to the righteousness of God. Well, we could spend a lot of time there, but I think you get the idea. And so it's basically here it says that they are excluded from the life of God because, and here it is, because of the ignorance. Ignorance is they just don't know what they don't know. The word is agnoia. The alpha privative, the A in front of the word, indicates negativity. It reverses the meaning. Noia comes from noeo, which is thinking or the mind, noia, nous. And so agnoia actually means naivete, ignorance, not knowing, basically not knowing. In fact, it's where we get the word agnostic. An agnostic is someone who says, well, maybe God exists, maybe he doesn't. I just don't know. And so an agnostic, as they say, because they reject God and they say they don't know him, they have selected for and opted against God. So hopefully you can present the truth to them. So they are agnostic in the sense that they are ignorant. The word, there's another word similar that actually it looks like this. And actually when it's derived, it's agnos, A-G-N-O-S, which means pure or holy or chaste. So it has a good connotation in some context, and it refers to innocence. And so when we think of innocence, we think of people who haven't been involved in gross sin. They're innocent, but innocence also connotes naivete. Because of the ignorance, it says, that is in them. The ignorance that is in them, they're darkened in their mentality of their soul, as we noted in the earlier part. They're darkened, and they're darkened in their understanding. They're excluded from the life of God the Father because of the ignorance that is in them. And he doesn't quit there, although we're going to probably have to, because of what? The hardness of their hearts. Well, we've got to spend a little time on this word hearts, but we at least get the introduction here. The hardness of the heart. We think back to Pharaoh. You'll remember in the Exodus, Pharaoh had his heart hardened because he rejected and rejected and rejected. What was our time? Okay, so we're running out of time here. So we're going to come back and look at this hardness of heart. It seems to indicate that God hardens their heart, but God doesn't really harden their heart. They harden their own heart. God simply gives them ample opportunities to believe and to change their mind. But every time he gives them information, because of their arrogance and because they think they know what they know and nobody can teach them, they're unteachable, it hardens them and hardens them. And Pharaoh eventually hardened his heart to the point where even after the 10 plagues and the loss of his son, he went out to destroy all the Hebrews in the wilderness. Of course, God thwarted that and delivered them through the Red Sea, as you remember. So the hardness of hearts here is inflexibility of the arrogant person. Hardness of heart, by the way, the Greek word is porosity, or actually porosis, which is where we get the word porous. You might think of porous as something that's, you know, easily breakable and brittle. And so the idea of hardness of the heart is so brittle that it just falls to pieces, as it were. Well, we'll come back and take a look at the hardness of the hearts next time. Father God, thank you again for another opportunity to study your word. Thank you for these principles related to the unsaved. And we understand that they don't understand because they haven't been taught. However, many of them have been taught erroneously, and they've bought into these systems that are cosmic and cultic and occult to the extent that they believe that is the truth, and they are arrogant in that belief and become unteachable. If that continues unchanged, they move into the area of foolishness, and they make decisions that are totally inappropriate in their life, and they end up really in the depths of the matiotes, and that is the vacuum of their soul, sucking in all manner of evil and uncleanness. Well, we're going to see that we did not learn Christ that way. We learned him through the filling of the Holy Spirit that comes to us as we believe in Jesus Christ. And Father, for that one person who's here this evening without Christ, without hope, without everlasting life, we want you to know God had you in mind in eternity past when he designed this plan, and he sent his son, the second member of the Trinity, the person who has come into human history, taking upon himself human flesh through the virgin birth. For God so loved the world that he gave, he called, he chose his only begotten son, only born son, humanly speaking, that whosoever, anybody, that is, if it's you, put your name in there, who believes in him, believes what? That Jesus Christ is undiminished deity, perfect God, and true humanity, perfect man, in one body, and he became the Savior of the world and the substitute, the sacrificial offering, replacing all the Levitical offerings of all the past. And once and for all, he died for the sins of every human being from all time, past, present, and future, for all the sins, for all the people, and once and for all time. And right now, right where you sit, you can have everlasting life, forgiveness of all your sins, simply by believing in Jesus Christ. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The scripture is quite clear. John in his first epistle tells us that he wrote the things there to those who would believe in the name of the Son of God in order that they might know beyond any shadow of a doubt that they have everlasting life. Won't you do it before you leave? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Father, thank you for another excursion in your word. Help us to not be those who are ignorant or arrogant or become fools, but rather those who have accepted your word as you have described it and the gospel. And therefore, we have now the experience of life with you, Father. We thank you for that marvelous life, and we look forward to your son's soon return for us. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.